Psalm 71 is a prayer for old age. So none of you need this psalm yet. Okay, so when you come to it, you know, you can skip this one because it's a prayer. You notice in verse 6, he says, 71:6, from birth I've relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. Verse 9, do not cast me away when I'm old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. Which is wonderful. This is a man who's trusted the Lord for as long as he can remember. And then it goes on, verse 17, since my youth, O God, you have taught me. Verse 18, even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God. This is a tremendous testimony. From childhood through to old age, the psalmist has trusted in the Lord. Backing up, verse 1, 2, and 3, will be repeated in Psalm 31, verse 1 to 4. So again, we have a repeat. And when something's repeated in the Bible, we want to take it seriously. And this is a great passage again about God being a refuge, verse 1, a rock, verse 3, and a fortress, verse 3. A refuge, a rock, and a fortress. Then also in this psalm, we have echoes of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most important psalms because it's the psalm of the cross. Describing crucifixion, my hands and my feet you've pierced long before it was ever invented as a means of torture and execution. So Psalm 22 will be quoted here in verse 5, 6, 12, and 18. There will be allusions, echoes of Psalm 22. In verse 5, 6, 12, and 18. But then the thing that I like about this psalm is verse 18, we get a wonderful perspective that will come many times in the psalms, and that is the perspective on the future generations. So verse 18, he says, even when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me. He's not concerned about Social Security. Okay, he's not concerned about his pension. Why is he saying, even when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me, Lord, until I pass on the baton, until I declare your power, notice, your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. And so this is what I call our vertical evangelism. We often think of horizontal evangelism, going out to the cities and the nations, but this is vertical. We have a responsibility, we have a debt to the unborn, that we would recount to them the marvelous works of the Lord. And we're Christians today because somebody did that to us. And so we have now an obligation to do it to the rising generations. And you'll see that this is a repeated emphasis in the Psalms. We'll come to it again. Psalm 72, one of my favorites. It's about the kingdom of God. And you'll notice, I can't spend any length here, verses 1 to 4, it will say that in God's kingdom there's no poverty. Verse 3, the mountains will bring forth prosperity for the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. It's a kingdom psalm. In God's kingdom, no poverty. Verses 8 to 11, no racism in God's kingdom. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So you see, the tribal gods, they just support racism. You have your God, I have mine. I fight you, you fight me. I pray to my God, you pray to your God. But if he rules from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, racism has to crumble. No oppression in the kingdom. Verse 12 to 14. He'll deliver the needy, verse 12. He'll have pity on the weak, verse 13. He'll rescue them from oppression and violence. That's the kingdom of God. No poverty, no racism, no oppression, and then no barrenness in the kingdom. Verse 16, let grain abound throughout the land. Isn't that beautiful? On the tops of the hills, may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. And then verse 17, this is a messianic psalm, which we'll see in a moment, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. But in the Hebrew, verse 17 reads like this, may his name be productive, which is the better translation. May his name be productive, which is the Hebrew yinom, Y-I-N-N-O-N, Yinon. And the rabbis made that a messianic title. Yinon was a title for Messiah. And so it would read in the Hebrew, may his name be Yinon. May it be productive. Because we want this productivity in the kingdom. No poverty, no racism, no barrenness, no oppression. We want the earth to flourish. May his name be Yinon. And it's messianic also. Verse 1, in the Targums, the Targums were the Jewish commentaries. And in the Targum of verse 1, it says, endow the King Messiah with your justice. This is a psalm of Solomon, you'll see from the top. Solomon only wrote 2 psalms. And so again, you're seeing through Solomon a paradigm that can never quite be fulfilled. Because of course the kings were the model, they're the foreshadowing of the real king of Israel. Where is he? They will come from the east, Matthew saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Psalm 73 will take us into the third book of Psalms. The third book will go from Psalm 73 to 89, book 3. And Psalm 73 is an amazing psalm, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the great British expositors in the 20th century, wrote a whole book on this psalm, on Psalm 73, a whole book. And the title of his book was Spiritual Depression, How to Handle Spiritual Depression. And I'll explain why he gave that title to the book. Look with me. Verse 2. This is the psalmist's experience. But as for me, my feet nearly slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you ever envy the prosperity of the wicked? Well, if you're normal, you probably do. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. You sometimes see some of these superstars and you think, Lord, their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens that I bear. They're not plagued by human ills. Verse 12, he goes on and on. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he says, surely, this is honesty. This is spiritual honesty. He says, surely, in vain, I've kept my heart pure. If the wicked are having such a great time, perhaps it's been a waste of time for me to struggle to be righteous. In vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I don't know that I would dare to be that honest with you, with the Lord. But the psalmists are. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until, verse 17, I entered God's presence. I entered the sanctuary of God and began to get God's perspective on all this. Verse 19, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, the rich and the famous. And it's rather sad that even a man like Elvis Presley would say towards the end of his life he'd give $1 million for a week of peace. How quickly they're swept away. Verse 23, he comes back, you see, throws off his depression. He says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me to glory. It's the word used of Enoch. Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5, and God took him. You'll take me to glory. And then verse 25 must be one of the best verses in the Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And now when he looks at the earth, he looks at the wicked and their prosperity. And he says, whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire beside you. It's a beautiful perspective. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is the cure for spiritual depression. Just get into the presence of God and get his perspective on these things. Psalm 74 is one of 3 psalms that looks back. These are later psalms. They look back on the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. They look back to this. And I want you to notice 2 very interesting things in this psalm. And I'll speed up here. Notice verse 3. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the holy place. That's the word for the Holy of Holies. Where you met with us. Verse 6. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we'll crush them completely. It says in the Authorized Version, they burned every synagogue where God was worshipped in the land. If that's the correct translation, I believe it's the only time synagogues are mentioned in the Old Testament, if that's the correct translation here, which it is in the King James Version, the Authorized Version. They burned the synagogues where God was worshipped in the land. But behind this, and this is where this psalm is going, okay, so Jerusalem is now in ruins, the temple is no more, and Israel is in exile. But behind this, they see the supernatural forces of destruction. And so he cries out, now, Lord, we need you to give us another exodus. This is interesting, because Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration will talk with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, in the Greek, of that passage. And so we come to these great supernatural forces of evil that we saw in the book of Job. Verse 10, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? How long will the enemy revile your name? Because the enemy is behind the destruction of God's house. Verse 12, but you, O God, are my king from old. You bring salvation on the earth. It was you who split open Yam by your power. You remember, this is the great Canaanite god of chaos. Can also be translated sea, but should be translated Yam here. This is a supernatural principality and power. It was you, verse 13, who split open Yam by your power. You broke the heads, plural, of the sea monster in the water. And in Revelation, you'll see a seven-headed beast or monster, Revelation 13, which is the behemoth in Job. And then verse 14, it was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. He will be the dragon in Job. And in Revelation 13, we'll not only get a beast, but we'll get a dragon. So the supernatural forces, and what the psalmist is saying here is that God's temple, God's house, will only be re-established not when a few come back from exile and build a little building again in Jerusalem that was so pathetic the old man who had seen Solomon's temple wept, but no, the real temple of God, the real house of God, will only be established when on the cross Jesus disarms these supernatural forces, these principalities and powers. So you can see this material is very, very rich and deep in its theological understanding of where human history needs to go. Psalm 75 is a wonderful psalm. And I will remind you that the little ascription there is to a tune, much like in our hymn books, we had a little tune name in the margin. You know, sing to Greensleeves or whatever. And we say, oh yes, I know that tune. And so you'd know what tune to sing the hymn to, if you remember hymn books before the days of choruses. So that's what these little notations mean that you'll often come across. But verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Isn't that nice? God's name is near. And it will come very, very near, as we'll see in a moment. Because God's name is near, he does lots of things. He's not just far off. He's not just transcendent. He's near. And so he does things. Verse 1, he sets the appointed times. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, Galatians. He sets the appointed times. Whether it's the seasons, whether it's the feasts of Israel, whether it's stepping into human history. Verse 2, he upholds the pillars of the earth. When the earth quakes, when it shakes, I hold its pillars firm. He's near. He's doing things. Verse 3, he warns the wicked. Verse 3, don't keep boasting. Don't lift up your horns. Don't toss your horns, verse 5 should read. Don't toss your horns against high heaven. So he warns the wicked because he's near. Don't think that God has left. He's near. He's watching. And then in verse 7, which is why this psalm is so beautiful, he exalts the humble. And Mary will quote this when she is carrying the infant child. And so God comes very, very near. He's now Emmanuel, and he's slipped into human history, into the womb of Mary, and in her Magnificat in Luke 1, she will quote, "He brings one down, and he exalts another." And so God, whose name is near, has now got even nearer because his name is Emmanuel, God with us, slipping into human history, not just transcendent, into the womb of Mary, and Mary herself will echo verse 7, Psalm 75. Psalm 76, according to Derek Kidner, British Bible exegete, is a mini-Bible. First six verses is God's victory in Israel, and the second six verses is God's victory in the whole earth. And that's the Bible. In the Old Testament, God is seeking to gain a victory through Israel, which he does through David's son. Jesus was born from Abraham, from David. God gains a victory through Israel. Israel was unfaithful, but Jesus was the faithful Israelite. This is mirrored here in a battle, first six verses. That battle is probably Sennacherib in Isaiah 37. Okay, he gains a victory in Israel. He overthrows the forces of darkness in the son of David so that he can gain a victory in the whole earth. Second half of the... And so you'll see it. And this is where you should retranslate the NIV. Verse 8, "From heaven you pronounce judgment, and the earth feared." That should be earth there. In Hebrew you can translate it land or earth, and you have to make a judgment when it should be land, when it should be earth. It's clearly the whole earth here. Verse 9, "When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the earth." So now God is not working just within the confines of Israel, but the whole earth. Verse 11, "Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the lands bring gifts to the one whose name is to be feared." Verse 12b, "He is feared by the kings of the earth." And so God's victory in the whole earth. Psalm 77 is a wonderful psalm because it gives us two ways to look at the past. It begins with the psalmist is looking at the past and he's just in despair. He's looking at what God has done in the past and is saying, but God isn't doing it today. He's looking at what God did in his life and is saying, but God's not doing it today. And so he's in despair. He looks at what God has done and he says, I'm in despair because you're not doing it. And then the psalm turns around and he says, now wait a minute. I'm going to look at the past and I'm going to say something else. I'm going to say, Lord, because you did it then, you can do it now. Because we had revival in 1906, you can do it again. And you'll see that beautifully in the psalm. And so he says, verse 2, "When I was in distress, I sought the Lord." But the end of the verse, "My soul refused to be comforted." Verse 3, "I remembered you, O God, and I groaned." Why? Because God doesn't seem to be around now. Verse 4, "You kept my eyes from closing. I couldn't sleep. And I was too troubled to speak because I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, when God was moving in power, when God was answering prayer, when God was feared in the land. I remembered my songs in the night. Even in the night I would sing." But verse 7, what's today like? Will the Lord reject forever? Verse 8, has his unfailing love vanished forever? Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? But then we have a little Selah there. Notice the little Selah. Hang on a minute. Let's change the instruments. We need a change of tune here. Because verse 10. "But then I thought, to this I'll appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, the years of God's favor, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord." Why? Because if he did them then, he can do them now. "Yes, I will remember," verse 11b, "I'll remember your miracles of long ago." Because if he did miracles then, what's logic? We can do them now. We needn't despair. He can do them now. Verse 12, I'll meditate on all your works and consider your mighty deeds. Why? Because if God did them once, he can do them again. And it's very instructive. There are two ways we can look at the past. And again, the psalmist will pick up the way of faith. Psalm 78 is a huge psalm of 72 verses that will recount the history of Israel from the Exodus to David. And all of it, once the introduction is over, which takes about 6 verses, it is all negative. And if you cast your eye down across these verses, you'll see their rebellion in the wilderness, their disobedience, their idolatry, their apostasy. Now, why this is so interesting is no nation writes their history this way. Okay, if we write British history, we make much of our achievements and we put our failings in small print. This is recounting now the history of Israel. This is national history in a national hymn book. And it says we have utterly failed. We've repeatedly failed. Now, they could have picked out Moses. Moses was one of the greatest men who ever lived. And he was Jewish. They could have spoken about Moses or Joshua. But why are they doing this? For a very important reason. Verse 3. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us about this wretched history, we won't hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation. Why? Verse 8. That they would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God. And so we'll be utterly honest about who we have been, so that our children won't repeat the same errors. It's very, very courageous. And then there's rather a nice touch. We begin the last 3 verses of this psalm. We begin to nudge into God raising up David, and then it's cut off. You see, because David can never complete the story. And so one can, we call him the son of David, and in verse 2, Psalm 78, Jesus will quote verse 2 when he begins in Matthew 13 to open up the parables of the kingdom, the 7 parables of the kingdom. Psalm 78, verse 2, there will be hope for Israel. There will be a change in their national fortunes, not because of David, but because of the son of David. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from of old. Jesus will quote this. He will also quote verse 24. He will say, he gave them manna from heaven. Verse 24. Jesus will quote this in John 6. But that wasn't good enough. You see, they ate that and they still failed. And so we need to eat something better. We need to partake of the life of God himself. Then the fortunes of the people of God will change. Will change. So it's a wonderful psalm. 79, we have the inevitable results of the failure in 78. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is flattened. And Israel is in exile. Verse 1, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They've reduced Jerusalem to rubble. That was the inevitable result of the years of apostasy that have been outlined in Psalm 78. So Psalm 79, it's happened. But we have a hint of hope. Verse 13, you see, we need another David. We need another David, Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture. God raised up, last verse of Psalm 78, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart. Jesus will come, and he will be moved with compassion because they are a sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9. So there's a little hint here. This reversal will only come when you raise up a true shepherd. And then Psalm 80, this is a great psalm for restoration. Notice what comes 3 times in verse 3. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Verse 7 comes again with an addition. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Verse 19 comes again. Bit more of an addition. Restore us, not O God, not O God Almighty, but restore us, O Yahweh, God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. It's a prayer for restoration. And there are two interesting things that I'll mention. The first is that there's a little ascription that comes in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, over this psalm that says it's about the captivity of the 10 northern tribes. Now, why that's interesting is because in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, Peter will say that the 10 lost tribes, he'll quote Amos 8, and he'll say the 10 lost tribes have come back in the restoration that Jesus brings to Israel. Not physically, but spiritually, they're recovered. And so verse 17 says, remember, this psalm is about the captivity of the 10 northern tribes. How will they be restored? Verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you've raised up for yourself. Now, Israel was the man at God's right hand, but they were unfaithful. So God raises up a faithful Israelite, the real man at his right hand, the real son of man that he will raise up, that God's people can come back from captivity, not physically, but in the great victory of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the poured out spirit. One other thing in this psalm that's very, very beautiful. If you look at verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 of Psalm 80, you'll see Israel is described as a vine. It's one of the great models of Israel. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Verse 8. Verse 12. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Verse 16. Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. You see, it's gone into exile. Lord, this beautiful vine that you took out of Egypt and you planted in the land, it's ripped up, it's burnt, it's gone. Why? Because it wasn't a true vine. And so Jesus will come, John 15, and what will he say? He will say, I am the true vine. You see, Israel had been an unfaithful vine. But don't worry, what was lost can now be recovered because God has got hold of a true vine. John 15. Psalm 81 was written for the Feast of Tabernacles. And you'll see that in verse 3. It says, sound the ram's horn, the shofar, at the new moon. Tabernacles began with the new moon on the 15th day of the 7th month. And when the moon is full on the day of our feast, this is a decree for Israel that they should celebrate the great Feast of Tabernacles. They would do three things at Tabernacle. They would remember the harvest, that's verse 1 and 2, sing for joy to God our strength, begin the music, strike up the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre. They would begin to celebrate that God was faithful, he had brought in the harvest. The second thing they would do at Tabernacles, they would remember the wilderness wanderings. This was the feast that remembered the 40 years in the wilderness. And so verse 6 will reflect Egypt. I remove the burden from their shoulders. And verse 7 will reflect the wilderness. Verse 7 concludes with that phrase, I tested you at the waters of Meribah in the wilderness. So they will remember the wilderness. But most importantly, they will remember, and they had to remember annually, the whole nation had to remember, that we are still pilgrims. And so they had to get out of their houses and they had to build little booths, little shacks. They build them of, we would say, cardboard today. I don't know what they use, twigs and leaves and whatever. So even you'd have to camp out with your kids out in the backyard or in the streets of Jerusalem because we had to be reminded. And even in Manhattan today, you know, whether it's on the balcony of a skyscraper, Orthodox Jews will build their little tabernacles. I don't know whether they sleep in them or not, but they do still build them on the 7th month. to remember. And so what have we got to do? Verse 13, if my people would but listen to me, which they didn't do, and if Israel would follow me, as they should have done faithfully through the wilderness, as pilgrims now, we're following. Verse 16, you would be fed not with manna, but with the finest of wheats, not with water from the rock, but with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. So it was for them to remember where they had come from and where they were going. And that's what it will do for us. Psalm 82 is a psalm that takes place in heaven. This psalm doesn't happen on the earth. It's a conversation going on in heaven. And it's important because Jesus will refer to this psalm. Verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Now these gods are either human judges or they're supernatural beings, probably supernatural beings. You'll see that the reference in verse 6 to all sons of the Most High, which usually in the Old Testament is angels or fallen angels. Now, they have an influence on the earth. Obviously, angels were supposed to guard and support human life. Good angels do. Principalities and powers pull it down. So there's a reference to injustice and betraying the weak. But why this psalm is so interesting is Jesus will take it up in John 10:34. And he quotes verse 6, where God says to these either human judges or created angels, I said you are gods. And Jesus will say in John 10, if God called them gods, to whom the word of God came, why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. Remember that? He said, well, in the Old Testament, God called them gods. And they were creatures. The word of God came to them. Why are you so offended? Because I call myself the Son of God, who is the word of God, not one to whom the word of God came. John 10. So this is important as a messianic reference. Psalm 83 is one thing I wanted to point out. This is, again, a cry for justice. It's an imprecatory psalm. And you'll see verse 1, O God, do not keep silence. Verse 2, see how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian. You crushed them, as you did to Sisera. Verse 13, make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. Verse 15, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Verse 16, cover their faces with shame. Verse 17, may they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Well, how do you use that on Tuesday morning in your devotion? You see, what do we do with this material? Do we just say, well, now it's kind of obsolete? No. We use it against the forces of wickedness in high places. You see, we use it in spiritual warfare. This is one of the great legacies, you see, of the imprecatory psalms. But now they're our tools, not against flesh and blood, as it was for David, but against principalities and powers that are oppressing the weak and are polluting and distorting human life. We use them as weapons, and that's a wonderful legacy for us, a wonderful tool for us to use. Psalm 84, it's beautifully designed. There are three paragraphs of four verses, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, and 9 to 12. Three paragraphs. There are three Beatitudes, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12. And each paragraph gives an illustration of how we can dwell in God's house. So Psalm 84 and verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Well, how do we live in the courts of the Lord? Three illustrations. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest. The courts of the temple were open to the sky, except the holy place. And so the birds would make their nests, you know, on the top. Sparrow would nest. That's perhaps was what in our Lord's mind, you remember, where he said, not a sparrow would fall to the ground without God seeing it. Guess we might feel that we're sparrows, the most insignificant, the most common, but even they can dwell in the courts of the Lord. even they will not fall to the ground, Matthew 6, without your Father. In verse 5 and 6, we get another second paragraph, another model of how we can dwell in the courts of the Lord, and that's in verse 5, the end of the verse, by setting our hearts on pilgrimage. Verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, an arid place, they make it a place of springs. They dig blessings out of hardships. How do we dwell in the house of the Lord? Well, there's going to be arid times. There's going to be deserts. There's going to be hardships. But don't worry, we set our heart on pilgrimage. We push through. And in the arid place, well, we dig blessings in the place, in the hard ground, in our hardships. And then the third model in the third paragraph, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? When we have a day in the presence of the Lord, it's better than a thousand anywhere else. And then he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so we might say, well, Lord, I'll even be a doorkeeper. I'll even be a gatekeeper for you. We're not seeking any great position. You see, when we want to go up higher, when we want status, when we want prominence, generally we end up not dwelling in the courts of the Lord. But if we say, I'll even keep the door, God says, that's the heart that will dwell in my courts. 85 is a prayer for restoration and revival, and you'll see this word come repeatedly. Verse 1, you showed favor to your land, O Lord, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You restore. Verse 4, restore us again, O God, our Savior. Verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? How does God restore? How does he revive? It will tell us. Verse 8, God restores, God revives. Number 1, when we start to listen. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. So God will restore us as we have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. Verse 9, God will restore us, God will revive us when we start to fear him. Surely your salvation, this reviving, this deliverance, is near those who fear him. So we kindle the fear of the Lord in our hearts. And then, verse 13, by repenting, righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. That's the mission of repentance of John the Baptist, to go before him and prepare the way of his steps. And there's a beautiful verse in verse 11 and 10 that seem to mirror something, again, of our Lord's atoning work, because it says, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. It seems to mirror our Lord bringing together that which could not be on the earth. How can you have in this scene righteousness and peace kissing each other? You can in Jesus. Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is the only prayer of David in Book 3. And I'll just look at three, perhaps four petitions for the sake of time. This is typical of David, four things that he prays. Verse 4, the first thing, not the first thing, but the first of those I'll pick out. He says, bring joy to your servant. This will echo Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Verse 11, beautiful prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. Isn't that beautiful? That I may fear your name. Verse 16, turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant. One of the things that you'll find again and again in the Psalms is a prayer for strength. Because you see, prayer is not a substitute for action. Okay, hear me. We get in prayer, we get strength that we might go out and act in society. And so you'll find dozens and dozens of times the psalmist prays for strength. Okay, he doesn't pray and stay hidden in his home. He prays that he might have the ground, God might give him the ground and the strength to go out and act. and the two are complementary. It's a mistake to act without praying, and it's a mistake to pray without acting. Both come hand in hand. And then he, fourthly, verse 17, says, give me a sign of your goodness. And it's not wrong to ask God for a sign from time to time.